The Bible reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. We thank you so much, my wife and I, for your invitation to be with you. And we gladly accepted that. A very busy weekend, a holiday weekend. And so because of that, I realize in every church many folks can be out of town. It's good that you're here this morning. And we've already introduced ourselves. Thank you, Mark, for those helpful questions. As I mentioned before, my wife and I have been missionaries in Hong Kong since 1994. And she grew up there since she was 5 years old. Of course, born in the Philippines just before that. So for my wife, for example, most of her life, almost all of her life, has been living and growing and learning to follow Christ in a very different culture, in a very different part of the world. And even in that particular place, Hong Kong has gone through many changes in the past, and momentous changes over the years. Most recently, in recent history, soon after we got there, returning it to China, and then finally, in the most recent years, the governance has changed to be more aligned with mainland China. And so these were very interesting times, and times of upheaval, times of challenges for the Christians and for the churches. This would have begun in the 1960s when there were riots regarding certain governance as it concerned the British in those days. Then later on, just before we left Hong Kong, another uprising and social unrest regarding, again, the matter of governance in Hong Kong. This is not new around the world, but this does present challenges to Christians and to the churches. It presents a challenge with regard to whether they want to stay or leave, whether they wish to live a different kind of life somewhere else other than that place, or stay. And so it's a challenge for both. To leave is traumatic. To stay with those without the people who have left is traumatic and a difficult time. So we're, as missionaries, helping a church really sort of get replanted again, and working with a young man who has become their senior pastor now, well into his 40s, almost 50 years old, there with them for 20 years, was married, raised two sons, he and his wife together, learning to lead and guide and teach them and going through his growth in front of them. And now as a mature man, he's proven and he's ready to lead them. And I mention this to you because this is the way churches are founded and the way they grow and the way they develop. And we're very thankful for that. To leave was very hard, and to come back to America is very different. It's a different culture. We've been away for so long, and we didn't realize how long we were away until we came back. So if you remember us, or of course, as we mentioned before, Michael is our son, Michael Darlin. If you remember us, please pray for us as we continue to find ways to minister in America and to adjust to this culture. And I don't want that to sound like a criticism. It's just a new way of living, a new way of thinking for us. We want to be a blessing to those around us. So once again, thank you for your invitation. Thank you so much for the great provisions over at Hefthua House this past weekend. Beautiful place, very peaceful, and we're very thankful for your your provisions. Now, this message today is regarding the cross of shame, we may say that, the cross of shame. That is not a new thing for us. I'm sure you've heard this before many times. And indeed, it is emphasized greatly in the Gospels. It is a shame to be nailed upon a cross, and it was a shame for our Lord. But I want us to go back to the first page you have here. I guess it's page 3. I want to read this quote to you that I find is helpful by Edward T. Welch. He says, shame was originally viewed as the result of a problem between God and ourselves. Now it is reduced to whatever prevents us from feeling good about ourselves. Now I chose that particular quotation because I think it sums up the great struggle that we have in our heart. Even as Christians, we have this struggle with how we should respond to sin in our own life. Now, I'm not talking about the sins of others, the sins in our own life. And the struggle is simply this. Our heart tends to move away from shame. And it moves away from the guilt that produces the shame. And for us to move away from the guilt and the shame means we must move away from a proper accounting of our relationship with God. In particular, have we sinned against Him? Are we sinning against Him? Have we let Him sanctify us, to purify us? We struggle with that. We all do. We all still struggle with the flesh. We're born again. The Holy Spirit of God is living in a cursed body that deteriorates at a rapid pace. Some of us are older and we can see it. We move around more slowly. It's a little hard to get around it. The body becomes diseased. It's a cursed body, filled by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. It doesn't make sense, but this is what salvation is. The indwelling of these cursed people because of their sin, the original sin. And here we are, living for Christ, speaking His name. This is the wonder of it all. But this is what God does when we become born again. But we must still deal with our sins. We're forgiven. We have eternal salvation, but we daily must face the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So this cross that we call the cross of shame, it's not a new expression. We're quite familiar with it. But I've chosen it not to be discouraging to you, because when we view the cross of shame as Christians, it's not a discouragement. It is actually a victorious ending. We have been born again to face the shame of sin. We know as Christians, it is the Lord who forgives, who really wipes away these sins by the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit. But we will never experience that consistently unless we consistently deal with what sin is. And God causes us to do that by deliberately emphasizing shame, in this case the shame of the cross for Jesus Christ, but the shame of sin. We need that. I don't think we like it, but we do need it. And it helps us to review this again and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us along by His own love. And in that love comes peace. But that peace comes through confession and a repentance, a turning. I want us then, as we consider this, and as we consider the quotation that I just read to you, I'd like us to go from the scripture that was read today, Hebrews, that's Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verse 2 to you again. It says, looking to Jesus, that is to say, we ourselves must be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, this joy of the salvation that would be provided to us through Him, that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, when we are considering the cross, we must consider it in the light of the Scriptures. It is described as shameful. The entire treatment of the Lord was shameful. But I want us to consider this a little more deeply. To do so, we need to remind ourselves of the words from Isaiah. These are classic scriptures regarding the prophecy of our Lord and His suffering. I'll take you there right now, Isaiah chapter 53. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, whatever you have in front of you. I won't read all these verses. I'll choose some of them for you. He, referring now by prophecy to the Lord, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall upon him. I'll finish there. Those are just samplings from that chapter, chapter 53, to remind us of the great prophecy regarding the Lord's crucifixion for our sins. Now, as we go through this together, I'd like us to, first of all, I hope, benefit from a brief overview of the Gospels regarding the cross and the treatment of our Lord. That's very interesting. When we think of the crucifixion, of course, we think of great violence. It is a greatly violent punishment. The Romans had devised a kind of torture as punishment for crimes that no one wanted to face. And it was in the devious mind of man, in his flesh, he devises very cruel tortures and punishments for men, other men. The cross itself would have been, if not for its cruelty, the ingenious way of emptying a man of all of his manhood, of all of his pride, of his self-reliance. To be hung on this cross that way in public, stripped naked and tortured, that is to say slowly allowed to slowly die on the cross in this way, is to strip a man of all of his manhood that he would hold on to, all of his masculinity, if you will, all of his pride, all of his self-reliance. There would be nothing left of him by the time he died physically. That is the cross. And that's exactly what they intended to do with Jesus himself. They wanted to empty him out of himself and watch him die on the cross this way with glee, with satisfaction. This is the cross. And there's no mistaking it. And the Lord, in his own mind from eternity past, chose that exact punishment for him at that time in history, in front of those people at that time. But it's interesting to note, and when I was studying this some years ago, I was interested by this. You, of course, are familiar with the Passion Week, the last few days of the Lord's life upon the earth before crucifixion. It is called the Passion Week. Now, in that week alone, just that Passion Week, what we call Passion Week, in the Gospels, the four Gospels, there are 29 significant events that are recorded in that last week alone, the four Gospels combined. The Gospel of John itself, that Gospel has 21 chapters. Chapters 12 to 19 focus on the Passion Week alone. 12 to 19 in that Gospel, those chapters are for just the focus upon that last week of the Lord upon the earth in his earthly ministry before the crucifixion and his resurrection. In the totality of the Gospels, in all of these references that we are now referring to now, only 15 verses in total refer to the violence that was brought upon the Lord himself in those last days. Only 15. They focus upon the Roman soldiers and their violence against him, the Jewish leaders and their violence against him. Pontius Pilate had him scourged, and then finally the crucifixion itself. 15 verses. However, in those 15 verses, and because it's the Gospels, there is overlap. There is a merging of verses because they refer to the very same event. I want to review that for you very briefly, just so you have this overview. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jewish trial, which included the leaders hitting and striking the Lord, and sometimes it's referred to as continuous, there is really four chapters, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18. Those are referring to the violence brought upon him by what we understand to be the Jewish leaders at that time. Those four chapters refer to the same event. They merge in that sense, historically. And then the same Gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 19, refer to what the Romans did to him and their violence against him. Continuously beating him on the head with a reed, putting the robe upon him and then the crown of thorns and mocking him and beating him. This is the Roman and their violence against the Lord. A secular mind dealing with a religious problem. A religious mind, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, dealing with a religious problem that they were blind to. They did not understand it. So then we have these verses merging together regarding two major events. What the Jews did to him, what the Romans did to him, and that's all we see. They refer to the same two main events. 15 verses, but if you count them, there's four or five verses referring to each particular event. There's not much. There's no great detail given regarding the kind of violence or his response to it physically. There is no detail given this way. But in Western world, when we think about this, great detail is given regarding how a person dies on the cross. Books are written this way. And when you see, if you view this kind of thing, I'm not a fan of it myself, but if you view these movies that talk about the Lord's death and his life on earth, and they go through his death and the way they beat him and so on before the crucifixion, much time is given to this. It's my understanding that in one particular very well-known movie, I think a full 30 minutes is given to this great violence that was brought upon our Lord, and great graphic detail as a movie can do, you know, and the acting that they do. 30 minutes. So I want to bring something to your attention. It is true that he was scourged and he was beaten and he was put on a cross. The violence of it cannot be passed over. But in the recounting of it in the scriptures, it was amazingly and unexpectedly brief in its descriptions. Why would that be? Why so brief? Certainly much detail could be given. It's not like they were so primitive they couldn't describe the medical issues of regarding the death on the cross and the physical sight of it all. But we do that. We describe it that way. Is it a sin to do that? No, I don't think so. But would it be a sin to get it out of balance so that we actually become distracted from something else that's there that we should be noticing? Is that possible? That is possible. And so the Lord is very gracious to us. He knows we can get distracted. Things get out of balance. He's very gracious to us. He's very patient. He'll pursue us. He'll keep pursuing us and reminding us of these things. And he's very patient as we learn. And so today we need to keep that in mind, if we could. I think what we get distracted from is this kind of suffering that was spiritual in nature. Now, if it's spiritual, can you touch it? You cannot. Can you even see something that is spiritual? You cannot. You can see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot see the Spirit and the spiritual nature of things. You see the evidence of it. Can you measure something that's spiritual the way you can something physical? You cannot. It is left away from, it is taken away from outside of our senses in the sense that we cannot measure, we cannot touch it. We can only witness the effects of it and believe the testimony of the scriptures regarding what we're looking at, so we have understanding. And so in this view of the cross, we must consider, yes, the violence of it, but that's not the main point, actually. It's the point here is that the violence of it was the shame of it, because they were doing this to God the Son, the Lamb of God with no sin. He was pure. And this is what I would like us to consider very briefly this morning as a way of reminder to all of us, and a reminder to myself as well. It's amazing, even those who are Christian leaders and study the scriptures, we can sometimes become a little bit dull regarding some things that we visit often in the Scriptures. We have to be careful. So I hope maybe that, I'm thinking that maybe you may have the same thinking this morning. It would be by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's brought you here this morning for a reason. I don't know what He's doing in your heart, but you're here because He brought you here. There's probably on this weekend 100 different reasons you could have not been here, but here you are by the will of God. So let us continue with this. When we consider the Lord's shame, we must consider, I think, the shame that He was facing and the isolation that the shame brought Him. And as we do that, we have to ask ourselves this. Can we understand shame in that context? And can we understand purity in that context? Can we as Christians? We are born again. Our mind is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the obvious question is, can we understand shame? Can we understand purity that would, if it's corrupted or violated, would bring shame? And I would propose to you this morning that we would have difficulty with it. Why is that? Well, to understand such things, it must be both intellectual, it must enter the mind, but it must be also experiential. It's not just an academic exercise to understand it. It must be experiential because the Christian must live and experience the Christ-like life. So it's not just intellectual. It must be both. But can we understand it intellectually? To understand it intellectually, completely, would require that we ourselves have a pure mind. To understand purity completely, we have to be pure ourselves. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we are pure, that we can understand pure things if we are not pure ourselves. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking we understand it. We cannot. Not completely. We're touched by it. The Lord is purifying us, but are we pure? Are we completely pure? Is there sinless perfection in this life? I would say no. Is the mind pure? Well, what are the two greatest commandments? When the Jews confronted our Lord, and they were continually doing this, they were trying to trip Him up. And so they asked Him, what are the greatest commandments? And he said it very clearly. Here are the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord, and I'm summarizing this because I think it touches the point, to love the Lord with all of your being. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a very interesting thing. He summed it up in two commandments. Have you tried to do both? Have you really tried to do both? When you try, the first thing you come across is an obstacle. It's your own heart. This is the struggle we have. Have you loved the Lord, and that is to say this perfect love, with all of your being? All of your being, from the very depth of your soul, your heart, your will, your mind. Have you? I would propose this. And I don't know if you have this experience, but there are times when I can be reading the Scriptures and reading according to the way God has taught me to do that. And it just seems as if the Lord has raised me up to heaven itself in the morning or at that moment. And you know what happens? By noon, I come crashing back down again. Not that I've committed some terrible, awful sin, but I have not loved Him with all of my being. It becomes dull sooner than I even realize. That's our nature. We need the work of the Holy Spirit continually. It is not that we cannot live a godly life. We most certainly can. But we know full well when we try to love the Lord with all of our being each day and each hour, we now come face to face with our nature, this flesh that we call it, this sin nature that well, certainly has been conquered by the cross of Christ, but we in our daily life must willingly give this up to the Lord for His glory. It glorifies the Lord when we do this. It glorifies the Lord when you see a Christian walking a godly life. It calls attention to the Christian, yes, but it calls attention to the Lord who's doing it. So then can we view purity and understand it completely, intellectually and experientially? I would say no. I would say no, that we cannot. Therefore, can we understand the Lord's purity? When we say he was sinless, we say it so often, it's almost cliche. I don't mean that it is, but we have to be careful that it doesn't become cliche. We know he's sinless, spotless, the Lamb of God, that perfect, pure sacrifice for our sins. But can we understand that purity? I would say we cannot. And the Lord knows we cannot. So then, if someone like this is pure, Jesus himself, and he's become the God-man to show us this on earth, to be recorded by way of the Gospels in particular, and the book of Acts, these historical documents. We look upon this Jesus suffering on the cross, we can almost measure the violence, we can analyze it and write books about it, but can we really measure the spiritual shame he was suffering from? I would say we cannot. We certainly cannot if we don't understand purity. Although we understand godliness, we see godliness in somebody, and we can understand what we're looking at. But purity without any sin? No. No. In fact, this body itself is deteriorating simply because of the curse of the Adamic sin brought upon us. There's nothing in us and about us that doesn't also testify of sin. That is to say, from the Christian mind, we understand this, the cursed body, a life that is temporary. Even in the letter that James wrote to the Christians, he was saying, you know, you're planning your life. You're going to do this, you're going to do that, but you never consider the Lord's will. He said, this is wickedness to you. And then he reminds us, what is your life? It's just a puff of vapor that appears for a small time, then vanishes. He said, consider this. Who do you think you are? What is he saying? He's calling them to a life of purity. That is to say, godliness without sin. And he has to reprimand them, as he has to reprimand us today. And each day, we have to be reminded. Have we experienced purity experientially? That's to say, have we experienced not just in the mind, not just in our reading, but experientially every day? I think we have from time to time, haven't we? It's a wonderful thing. But all these hours of all these days and all these years, no, we cannot say that. What we can say is, thank the Lord, he forgives us and gives us grace. So when we look upon the Lord, I will say it this way. If you're going to make a movie, if man in his walk in darkness makes a movie about something pure and holy, how will he do it? How can you, in a, just say a movie, or even in a book, if you're writing a book, describe that which is spiritual? When you know yourself intellectually and experientially, you don't understand it completely. How can you do that? Well, what man will do is present to us a compelling view of violence that would be shameful to the one suffering it if it was he was not guilty. So therefore, we have this sense of justice that was corrupted when the Lord was crucified. You and I understand justice. We get angry about the misapplication of justice. But do we understand purity? No, we don't. Because that's the root of the problem. He is pure, we are not. We must be forgiven. He does not. He is the God-man. And so, if we watch these compelling scenes before us, or read about these in a book, does it bring us to a place of deep shame ourselves? That is to say, do we look at the Lord and say, it was not just unjust, it was a shame because it was my sin that caused all of it. Not your sin, my sin. It was my sin that caused all of this to happen. And if I can say this, my unclean I'm going to use a strong word, my filthy nature, who I really am up here, that I don't want anybody to see, especially before I became born again. I don't want anybody to see that. Even it was before I was born again. I don't want anybody to see that. I want to escape it. I want to run away from it. Hide it, Lord. Cover it. And so we try to cover it, but we can't. It's only covered by Christ himself in this new covenant formed by his blood. And so when we view these things, as I said, in a book, or if it's on the screen, whatever it may be, does it bring us to that personal sense of shame? We did wrong. I did wrong. I'm causing this to happen to the Lord, who is pure and good and holy. And if he was standing before me today, I could not even face this. I could only face it because he's gracious to me. Right? That's what this should bring us to. And it's not defeating. This is the mystery of it. To the Christian who's born again, the really born again Christian who's walking with the Lord, it's not defeating. It's uplifting. Because in this guilt that produces the shame, we have forgiveness. It was all laid upon him, just as you read the verses today. Just as we read from Isaiah today. It was all laid upon him. But he was shamed in it. Maybe I can give an illustration of this that would help us. Now it's 11 o'clock. I don't want to go too far here as a guest. Because if you go too far, you won't be invited back again. And I don't want to embarrass my son. But just imagine. Imagine someone accusing your mother. Now, I'll speak to men right now. Because we men, we have a feeling about our mothers, don't we? Now, suppose someone... Now, by the way, I'm not saying women don't, but men just have a way of... We just look at life a certain way, and if you offend a man's mother, you're starting a war. This is very difficult. You can't do that. So imagine then that another man speaks something about your mother and her morality, and he says it to your face, and it's wrong. It's completely wrong, but he says it to your face. One man saying it to another man, eye to eye, about your mother. How would you feel as a man, as a son? Well, if you got angry, we would say, I understand that, but you better not be violent because you'll be punished for it. But if you got anger, a righteous anger, if it was truly righteous, we would understand that. Because it's your mother. You protect her. You don't allow her morality to be called into question like that. That's a human, everyday understanding. Anyone can understand this, even those who are not born again. That is the Lord's provision for us in the human race to begin understanding shame and a false guilt, a shame brought upon someone because of not his own guilt, but it was brought upon him, in the case of the Lord, to represent us. Now that's a very interesting thing. We already know, then, that we protect purity or good morality. We know this. And a son will fight for it. And if he can't fight for it, he'll feel ashamed that he couldn't fight for it and defend his mother. You see? The Lord has already put this in our heart. But the interesting thing is that when the Lord accepted these sins upon him in our place, he was experiencing it not just intellectually, but experientially. He was living on that cross as if he was the perverted, twisted sinner that the human race is. Think of the most perverted, twisted sins that we cannot mention in public. He was being treated as if he committed those sins himself. He was being treated as if it was your mother who did those sins. You know how that would feel. But do we feel that way toward the Lord? This sense of deep desire to defend him and defend his name. to say, he didn't do that. He never did that. Do we have that sense in us? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to stir that up in our heart? Well, if not, then the Lord is saying, you see how easy it is to become a bit dull, to not let me bring you all the way to the cross of shame so you may begin to understand something more deeply than you do now. Now, I'm going to finish here. I can't preach all the sermon I had prepared. That happens to pastors. But I think this is a good place to stop. The best way for us to experience and understand purity is to simply continue to confess our sins with a repenting heart, to truly turn. Not try to cover it. Bring it to the Lord. He already knows. Bring it to the Lord. We're in a covenant with the Lord. He's not breaking that covenant with us. He's keeping it. We are the ones that keep challenging the terms of the covenant. We do that. It should be a shame to us that we do it. And it should cause us grief that shame the Lord put upon us, we're still causing. He's already done it once. It's not going to be done again. But we're still guilty of it. Why do we continue to do this? Why would we shame his name? People will point it out. They do. Just one little thing, they'll point it out. The world will see that. Why do we do that? And so when we consider the cross of shame, let us remember that there is great victory in it because the Lord did it for us. But let us not underestimate what shame is and isolation is. Great and powerful men are broken because of their shame and their isolation. In some cultures, it can be hardly endured because it's so community-oriented, so relational. To be isolated and shamed cannot even be endured. You can break a person this way. But let me finish with these verses from Romans chapter 6. I'll begin with verse 20. This is the letter to the Romans. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, that eternal, continual work of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died on the cross of shame for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of gathering this morning in your name, in thy Son's name. I trust in the opening of your word today, we have honored your Son in every way. I pray and I trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in each of us, in our minds and our will regarding our walk with you, and our sensitivity regarding what you have done for us, and the shame that we brought upon you. Keep us from a dishonorable life. Keep us away from dishonor. Keep us away from the shamefulness of sin. Father, help us as we walk with your Son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we are praying this according to your name only. Amen.